Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and on those in the tombs bestowing life. Christ, having risen from the grave as he foretold, granted us eternal life and his great mercy. Truly he is risen. Welcome again. There are some people still trying to find the place. I had to finally switch off my phone, but people were ringing right up to the last minute to try and seek guidance as to how to get here. So for those of you who have not had the opportunity to register, don't panic. For this first session, because many people are trying to find us, you may still register during the break, but only for this first session. In future sessions, if you don't register by 7 p.m., then I'm afraid you've missed out. I'm sorry about being so strict, but the reason for the registration is only for those who wish to receive a certificate of attendance. You don't need to receive a certificate of attendance to attend these sessions, but if you do wish to have one at the end of the five sessions, you must attend every one of them and have registered previously to every one of them as well. For those of you who want to know about taking notes, feel free to take notes if you wish. The main reason you may wish to take notes, however, is because at the end of the session, each session, there'll be an opportunity for questions and comments by yourselves, and then you may wish to have some sort of question or comment clarified, in which case you may wish to write it down. As far as taking notes, please feel free to take notes if you wish. If you're the sort of person that likes to take notes, please feel free. We are hoping, however, that these five sessions, which are being recorded, will be available as a lecture podcast on the Central Youth Committee's website eventually, hopefully sooner than later. So they'll be at least available in audio form then. The other thing to point out to you was, although we call it a course in Orthodox Studies, a short course in Orthodox Studies, there won't be any exams or assignments. I'm sure you breathe a sigh of relief. We call it a course simply because we're looking at a few topics, and just your attendance is all that's required to complete the course, so to speak. Okay. Let's begin. The first session, Who Do You Think You Are?, is an opportunity to explore who we are as Orthodox Christians. And the first thing we're going to look at is who or what is the church? Who are the Orthodox Christians, particularly in the scheme of looking across the world? I don't know if you're aware that there are many thousands of groups of people in the world today calling themselves Christian. And we're hopefully going to explore a little bit of that and find out who is everybody who calls themselves Christian, and who are we as Orthodox Christians within the context of all these other groups. We're going to look at a brief overview of the history of the church. Now, you need to appreciate that we're going to try and cram 2,000 years into less than 2 hours. So it's not a question of what we're going to include, but rather what are we going to leave out? There's just so much to include when you're looking at 2,000 years of the history of the church. But a brief overview, and to underline the main points for you, so you have a fairly good understanding of what has happened, at least from an Orthodox perspective, in the history of the church. And finally, we're going to look at a very brief overview of the Orthodox Church in Australia, and focusing particularly on the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, church. What do we mean? What is the church? You know how we talk, I'm going to church this Sunday, or I haven't been to church for a long time. You know, that's the way we talk when we talk about church. Or we might say, if only the church would do this, that, or the other. Or my favorite, what is the church doing about this, that, or the other? When we're saying these sorts of things, we're thinking of the church as some sort of an institution. We're definitely thinking of hierarchy. And what we really mean when we say, what is the church doing about this or that or the other, is what we really mean by that is, what are our bishops and our priests doing about this, that, or the other? Okay? Well, hopefully tonight I'm going to change your view as to what church is. You see, when we think of church as some huge monolithic institution, we miss the point of what the church is. So let's look firstly then at what the church is not. Well, it's not an institution. Now, we know it has institutional characteristics, but if we think of the church as some sort of human institution or a human organization, we're missing the point as to what the church really is. Yes, it has aspects of that. It has to operate in the world. It has to have institutional and organizational structures. The other surprise for you, perhaps, is that the church is not a religion. What do I mean by that? I mean, although there are aspects of belief, there's aspects of faith, there's aspects of dogma, you know, teachings of the church, if we think the church is a religion, then we're missing the point again as to what the church really is. What is the church? Well, we are the church. The people of God is the church. Yes, bishops, priests, monastics, all those people are part of the church, but you are as much part of the church as any bishop, patriarch, or monastic. So we need to understand that we are the church. We're not talking about a building or an institution or an organization. We are the church, the people. We can also think of the church as a family. It's God's family, and we're all part of his family. You may be aware that the Greek word for church, ekklesia, comes from two Greek words, ancient Greek words, ek kalo, being called out. It's sort of like God has called us and we have responded. That's where the word ekklesia, where we get the English word ecclesiastical from, relating to the church. So we, the people of the church, the family of God, are those who very simply have responded to God's call. God has called us out of the world and we have responded to his call. That's why we are ecclesia. We are the called out ones. I like how St. Paul refers to the church, the body of Christ. He uses the structure of a human body and he says that all of you are parts of this body. And every single one of you belong to this body. You're attached to this body. And we all know that the hands, the feet, and the various parts of the body have various roles. The hand cannot do the full work of the foot, and vice versa. So every part of this body has its particular role. And each and every one of us is an organ or a part of this body of Christ that St. Paul refers to as being the church. This is how he says it in the letter to the Romans. We, though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. So not only are we connected with Christ, we're connected to one another as well as the family of God. Now, we need to understand that this body, this family, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I don't know what you've believed up to now, that such and such a patriarch or archbishop or bishop or even, I don't know, your mother-in-law is the head of the church. Let me tell you that none of those people are the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This is how St. Paul puts it. He, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Now, we all know that the bishop, or I should say, we are aware that the bishop's role is in the place of Christ to his church. In Greek, we refer to the bishop, every bishop, as being typos ke topos Christou, as a type of Christ and in the place of Christ to his people. Take note next time you're in a Greek Orthodox church or any Orthodox church, when you look at the bishop's throne, usually there's an icon on the throne and it has the figure of Christ vested in bishop's vestments, and it actually says Omeras Archiereps, the great high priest, and it's a reminder to every bishop and to all of us that when the bishop goes up onto that throne, He stands in the place of Christ to his people, but it is Christ who is the head of the church. If you really want to know what the church is, here's a pictorial diagram of it. This is the church. Christ is in the middle, surrounded by all his saints, with the angels and all the different categories of saints. Now, this might be stretching it a little bit, but your picture is in here too. You may not be able to see it, and I could have photoshopped it in here, but I didn't. Okay, maybe take a photo of you all later and we'll put you in there too. This is your family portrait, and you are part of this portrait. And all these saints are part. These are obviously the great saints and angels of the church. But this is the pictorial representation of the church. This is how St. Paul refers to this diagram. He's not speaking specifically of this diagram, but the picture of the church as a family in the letter to the Ephesians. He says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together." That's why we always have Christ at the center. He is the cornerstone of this household of God, that every single one of us are fellow citizens with these saints and members of the same household. So what does the church do? When we gather together, why? What do we do? We gather together firstly in Christ's name. That's why we call ourselves Christian, because we follow Christ. So we gather in his name. We also share common faith and hope. Shortly, when I show you the geographical domains of the church across the whole world today, you'll be surprised. I know many of you will be surprised to see where the church is and has been established. And the thing that unites us all, even though that culture and language may be quite different, the thing that unites us all as Orthodox Christians is that we share in this common faith and hope. That's the one thing we share. That's the one thing that unites us together. We have unity of one faith and hope. And the other thing that we do is we affirm the truth as revealed by God. Now, that's a very important point. We're not affirming your truth or the other person's truth or that person across the world who believes something or other. We're affirming God's truth that has been revealed by him through human history. Now, next week and the week after, we'll talk a little bit more of what this means. We also gather to proclaim the good news. In the third session, we're going to see what the good news is. One thing I've realized over the years is we as Christians use many terms. And sadly, I believe we don't even understand the terms we use. And one of those terms is good news. And the question I put to you now, which hopefully will be answered by the third session, is what is the good news? What is the good news of Christianity? What is the good news of Christ? If someone stopped you on the street and asked you that question, how would you answer it? You Christians talk about good news. What is the good news? How would you answer that? Well, hopefully in the third session, you have a better idea of what we mean when we proclaim this good news. Now, Orthodox Church. Why do we call ourselves Orthodox Church? Why not just the Church? There is a reason. The word Orthodox comes from two Greek words, orthos meaning correct or upright. For example, orthodontist, someone that straightens teeth. Okay, a good example of the use of the word there. And doxa, as an ancient word, we all know that doxa means glory. Perhaps at least those who know Greek will know that it means glory. But in ancient Greek, it means a few other little shades of meaning as well. The word doxa means opinion, thought, glory, and worship. So when we put those two together and we form the word orthodox, we're really meaning, when we call ourselves the Orthodox Church, that we are the correct or upright family of God who expresses the correct and upright opinion, thought, and glory as well as worship of God. Doesn't mean we're better than anyone else. Take care. I'm not saying that we're better than when anyone else. What I'm saying is that something special has been entrusted to us, and we are all accountable before God. All of us, being the members of the church, are accountable before God as to how we live this truth that has been given to us. So that's what we mean by the Orthodox Church. So what is an Orthodox Christian? I found this beautiful little summary some years ago, which I find beautifully encapsulates the definition of an Orthodox Christian. An Orthodox Christian is one who fully lives and proclaims God's truth as it has been revealed by Jesus Christ and experienced everywhere and at all times by his people, the church. A shorter version of that, perhaps, is people who have chosen to live a certain way. It's a way of life. Are you aware that the first Christians were not called Christians? For quite a period of time, for certain decades, it's mentioned in the Bible that the first use of the word Christian, where it came from, in Antioch. But before then, Christians were known as the people of the way. Okay, that's how they're referred in ancient times, the first Christians, the people of the way. People recognized that these are people who chose to live a certain way of life. And this life was based on the life in Christ, as St. Paul calls it. Now, let's look at the history of the church. As I mentioned to you earlier, if there are any questions or comments at the end, we'll have time to discuss. So if you have anything, write it down and we can talk about it later. A brief overview. We're going to look at various chapters of the history of the church, and the first chapter, between the years of 33 AD, which is about the time that Jesus was crucified, until the end of the first century AD, we can refer to as the New Testament era, and I'll explain in a minute why we're calling it that. And I'm sure you're all aware that in this first chapter of Christian history, Jesus and the apostles, or the disciples, were the establishers of the church. If you're not familiar with the words apostle and disciple, a disciple is very simply someone who follows Christ. In Greek, we use the word mathetes, which means someone who's learning from the master, Christ. And a disciple is someone who follows. Now, when it refers to the disciples in the Bible, it's talking about men and women, by the way. It's not just the 12 apostles who are referred to as the disciples. They are too, of course, disciples, because they follow Christ. But the disciples is a very broad term referring to anybody who follows Christ. We are disciples of Christ because we follow Christ. So the disciples is a term that's been used very often in the Bible, referring to those who basically followed Christ. Now, the apostles were a group of people. Normally, when we use the word apostle, we're referring to the 12 apostles, those 12 men that Jesus selected and he chose specifically, who I suppose we could say were the first bishops of the church, the ones that Jesus himself chose to help establish his church. But there were more apostles. After the 12 apostles, there are what we hear about in the Bible as the 70 apostles. But usually, when we hear the word apostles, we're usually meaning the 12 apostles. So in this case, Jesus and his followers, the disciples, or specifically the 12 apostles, were the ones who established the church initially in the first century. Now, Christianity, for the first so many decades, at least until up to 70 AD, was basically considered as a Jewish sect. Definitely among the Romans, who ran that part of the world at that time, they thought of Christianity just simply as another group of Jews who broke away from the main body. That's how it was viewed in the early history of the church at that time. Now, within this first 100 years, all the New Testament documents were written. Now, they are the 27 books that are contained in the second part of the Bible that we call the New Testament. And that's why we're calling this the New Testament era. So all those 27 books were written at that time, but take note, they were not compiled yet into what we call today the New Testament. They were around as individual books. They were read in various churches, but they weren't compiled and edited together the way we have them now yet. I'll talk about that in future time. Now, it's also within this first 100 years that the first bishops, presbyters, which is what we call the priests, and the deacons were ordained and established by the apostles. These are the three orders of clergy of the church. And even today we still have bishops, presbyters, or priests we tend to call them, and deacons. And they were ordained and established by the apostles themselves at this time. The last of the 12 apostles fell asleep in the Lord towards the end of the first century, around about 98 AD. That was the Apostle John, the evangelist, the writer of the fourth gospel. The church now, after the apostles have moved on, is now in the hands of the successors to the apostles. So we've come to the end of the first century in this brief overview, and the church now is in the hands of the successors to the apostles. Now, before we move away from the first century, there are various things we need to understand that influence Christianity, particularly in the early stages, what we may call the first century influences or ancient influences on the church. And they consist of the Jewish or Hebraic influences, the Greek or Hellenistic influences, and the Roman or Latin influences. Let's go through them fairly quickly. Firstly, the Jewish influences on the church. Well, the first Christians were Jews. Christ himself was a Jew. His mother, all the disciples and apostles initially were all Jews. Later, other people became Christians, but initially, they all belonged to the Jewish faith. So you can imagine the influence then on the early church. The Hebrew scriptures, or the Bible of the Jewish faith, was the first Bible, what we call today the Old Testament, was the first Bible of the Christians. They didn't have what we call the New Testament in the early stages. They used the Bible of the Hebrew faith. So the Hebrew scriptures were the first Christian Bible as well. The worship. I don't know if you're aware that in the Orthodox Church today, a lot of the symbolic context of the worship in the Orthodox Church comes from way back from Jewish times. Now, there's a lot has been changed, of course, or how our Lord puts it. He fulfilled the Old Testament, so a lot has changed, but you'll find many, at least symbolic elements of the Orthodox worship that goes back to the Jewish faith and the worship in the temple in Jerusalem as well as in the synagogue. The Messiah, or the Christ, was expected to come from the Jewish people. That was something the Jewish people knew for thousands of years. They had the prophets explain to them that this Savior of the world, the Messiah, or the Christ, is going to be from the Hebrew nation. So all these influences on the early church were incredible, as you can see. The culture influence. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Christ, our Lord and Savior, actually grew up in this world as a regular Jewish boy. All the things that Jewish people would have done, he did, and his family did. That's why on the 1st of January every year in our church, we celebrate the Feast of the Circumcision of our Lord. Now, what that feast is all about is really an acknowledgement that our Lord himself agreed to live under the fullness of the law given to the Old Testament Jews. And he lived fully under this law, as shown in his acceptance of even circumcision. So the culture of the Jewish people was something that the early Christians shared. They lived that culture as well. So you can imagine the influences on the early church from that as well. Finally, we today as Christians may consider the Jews as our spiritual ancestors. You may have noticed during Holy Week and Easter that we celebrated recently, if you were following the services at all, there's some books in Greek and English you may have come across, how many times it refers to the Upper Jerusalem. What is that referring to? That's the church. Okay, the church is considered the new Israel. And the church is considered, and heaven specifically is considered, the Upper Jerusalem. Okay, so we are the spiritual descendants of the Jewish faith. Now let's move to the Hellenistic or Greek influences on the church. You may have heard of Alexander the Great. In the 4th century BC, a great general who captured much of the known world of that time. He went right up to India. That's how far he traveled in the ancient world. And you wouldn't expect that from the 4th century BC that there would be so much influence on the establishment of Christianity. In fact, he played a major role. Let me explain. Firstly, by the time our Lord was born, the universal language of the ancient world was Greek, due to Alexander, who spread Greek language throughout the captured world that he happened to conquer at that time. So why this was a great influence on the church was that all Christians across the Roman Empire, we'll see a map shortly, so you'll see what the Roman Empire included, all Christians of that time could communicate to one another in the universal language Greek. It's a bit like, you know, how today, if you travel around the world, wherever you go, you'll always find somebody who knows at least a bit of English, because English today has become basically the universal language of the world. Well, in the time of our Lord and in the early establishment of the church, Greek was the universal common language. And so when the writers of the New Testament started to write their documents, for example, a perfect example, when St. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, the church in Rome, he didn't write it in Latin, he wrote it in Greek. Why? Because all those people read and understood Greek. It was the common language of the day. So see how the spread of Christianity was greatly influenced by having a universal language at that time. There's been quite a bit of debate about this as to what languages Jesus spoke. Well, his everyday common language was Aramaic, but when he had that discussion with Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, who was about to proclaim his execution, chances are the language they spoke in was Greek, because Pontius Pilate wouldn't have known Aramaic, and Jesus probably didn't know any Latin, so they probably conversed in Greek, probably. I'm speculating here, but I have read some scholars say that that's probably the language they spoke in, because it was, after all, the common language of the day. So Jesus probably knew at least some words in Greek, probably more than that. Also, Alexander the Great was a great exponent of the ancient Greek philosophers. And why this became a very important influence on the early church, when the disciples and the apostles spread the word, the good news of Christ around the world, some of the abstract concepts they were talking about were helped in the transmission by the fact that many people of the ancient world already had some basic knowledge of some of the philosophical concepts. So when the apostles and disciples were talking about some of the Christian concepts, they were more acceptable, or they could at least grab them and grasp them a bit better than if they did not have this philosophical concept already. The ancient religions of the ancient Greeks became a very influencing factor. If I just tell you this little story, you'll understand how the early church used ancient pagan religions to proclaim people the good news of Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, one of the books of the New Testament, it mentions there when St. Paul first went to Athens, and they went to the Agora there, and if you ever visit Athens, you can apparently go to the place where St. Paul preached to the ancient Greeks. And all these great thinkers of the day were keen to hear this new message. See, all the people of that region, they wanted to hear new new religions, new philosophies, new understandings. They just wanted to have a growing intellectual understanding, and they were keen to hear any new things that come in from other nations and other religions. They were very keen on it. So when St. Paul came along and he asked if he could speak to everybody, he was welcomed. He said, yeah, come along, we want to hear something new. And this is how he began his sermon, I suppose. He says, fellow Greeks, on my way here today, I came up the road and I saw all these statues that you have lined up there, each statue dedicated to one of your gods. And as I went up and looked at all of them, I noticed that the last one I saw had a label, and it said on the label of this particular statue, to the unknown god. And the reason, by the way, the ancient Greeks did that is they were terrified about sort of offending any god, because if they left any god out, they thought maybe the gods would be angry at them. So they thought, if we put up a statue labeled to the unknown god, that covers everyone, you know, and surely, you know, we'll be all right. Well, St. Paul says, look, I noticed this statue to the unknown god. Well, I've come to tell you who he is. That's how he began his sermon. It just captured them immediately. And straight away, he began to explain who Christ is, what he came to do. It's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, if you ever pick it up to read it. So the point is that the ancient Greeks were able to accept Christianity much more easily. Initially, there were some issues because they were approaching it quite intellectually, being philosophers. But eventually, they started to accept it much easier because of already their preconceived notions of their previous religions. Now, the culture of the Greeks had a very influencing role on the early church too. You may be aware that the ancient Greeks, for example, valued the human body, and they had gymnasiums and things like that. You know the ancient Olympic Games, and although they had religious rites associated with these things, still this association of the human body and looking after the human body was something that became very important in expressing in Christian understanding of the transfiguration of even our human material body, as we believe in our church. Anyway, let's move on. Let's go to the Roman or Latin influence. Now, I can't help it, but every time I say this, I can't help thinking of the line from The Life of Brian. What have the Romans ever done for us? Remember that line in the movie? Well, the reality is the Romans did a lot. And as the movie itself went on to explain, but the influences on the church from the Roman Empire are massive. Firstly, Law and Order, and I'm not talking about the TV show. What the Romans did was this: they squashed every aspect of crime and rebellion by force, by the sword. They destroyed criminals. They made a lesson of criminal behavior. They created law and order across the whole empire by just squashing any criminality. The beauty of this for Christians was that when the disciples and the apostles traveled around, like St. Paul with his missionary journeys, it was fairly safe to travel, because before the Romans did that, you couldn't walk along a road before being mugged and attacked and maybe even killed and robbed at the same time. So with the Roman force of law and order, Christians were able to travel extensively, fairly safely. The infrastructure, the roads that they build, it's equivalent to what we call freeways today. What the Romans did in their day, in the infrastructure, you could travel around so well on these huge, ancient, superhighways, but also the shipping around the Mediterranean Sea. We'll see some maps shortly. Before the Romans sort of established the shipping routes and made them safe, there were pirates in the Mediterranean, and you couldn't travel from one side to the other without being attacked by pirate ships or boats as well. So this made it safe to travel around as well for the Christians. And finally, the Romans created what's often referred to in the history books as Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Again, how they achieved this is they squashed any opposition. if a town went to war against the Romans, or you know, caused any problems against the Romans would send their centurions over, and they would obliterate the place. They would not only destroy every man, woman, and child, but every animal. They would burn the whole town. There'd be no evidence of any civilized town ever being there before the Romans got to it. They made a point to all the empire, don't mess with the Romans. And they achieved this peace by force. This made it a wonderful opportunity for the early church to move, to travel, to spread the news safely. This is the map of the Roman Empire, and you can see that the extent, this is around the time of Jesus, and particularly just after Jesus, throughout the first century, definitely, and up to the early second century. This was the extent of the Roman Empire. Now we move to the next chapter of history. It's what we may call difficult but fruitful years of the church. And it covers the time from the beginning of the second century right up to the early fourth century AD. The Roman Empire declared Christianity to be an illegal religion. Not because they didn't like Christianity. If you were a subject of Rome back then, you could believe whatever you liked. You could believe, if you wanted to, that a tree is a god, if you really wanted to. The Romans wouldn't hassle you about it. But what they expected from you was that once a year at least, you would go to the local temple that was established for the emperor, and they had a statue of the emperor as god, and you were obliged, as a subject of Rome, to burn incense before the statue of the emperor as a god. The Christians refused to do this. They said there's only one God, and we'll obey your laws, we'll be obedient subjects of Rome, no problems, but don't ask us to worship anyone else but God. The Christians refused to do it, therefore they were declared an illegal religion by the Roman Empire. So then began waves of persecution. If you were a Christian in those first 300 years, you risked being arrested together with all your family, severely tortured, and killed in such a horrific way. If you ever pick up the books and read what some of the early martyrs went through, it would terrify you if you ever read some of the things. I'm not going to go into them now. They're so horrific. But if you ever read about it, you'll be horrified what the early Christians went through. All because they refused to worship the emperor as a god. Now, there were waves of persecution. Sometimes things were a bit better than others. But right through these first 300 years or so, right up to the early 4th centuries, if you were a Christian, you had a risk of this happening to you, and all your property confiscated. And if you had any family left that did survive, they would have been left with nothing anyway. And they were probably in exile as well, which was pretty bad for those days. So it was also at this time that various heresies popped up, like the Gnostics and the Arians. Now, basically what a heresy is a false teaching contrary to what God has revealed through Christ and the apostles. Anything contrary to that is what we call in the church a heresy. Now, the word heresy today has very emotive effects on people, but ultimately that's all it is. It's something false to what has already been proclaimed by God through Christ and the apostles and the early church. And these are examples of some of the early heresies, the Gnostics and the Arians. I won't go into much detail of who these people were, but if you follow that up in reading up on history, you'll read a lot about them. Now, it was also during this time that various church fathers, referred to as apologists and the apostolic fathers, came into being. Now, the apologists, they weren't people that went around apologizing. What they were, the apologists were basically fathers of the church who wrote or spoke in such a way that they explained the faith to people. Let me give you an example. Some of the early pagans of that time believed that Christians were cannibals. And the reason they believe that is some of them snuck into a Christian service one day and they overheard the words, "Take, eat, this is my body, drink, this is my blood." And they were horrified. They thought these people were eating a human body, you know, they're drinking their blood of this person. And they really believed that these Christians were cannibals. Well, the apologist wrote and spoke in explanation and said, no, you don't understand. Let me explain what we're doing and what we're saying. So that's what an apologist is. And there's quite a few of the apologists that came into being at this time that various heresies and various other things were popping up as well. Now, the apostolic fathers were basically fathers of the church who were the successors to the apostles. That's why we call them the apostolic fathers. Here's an example of one. Saint Ignatius of Antioch, one of the earliest bishops of the church in Antioch, who fell asleep in the Lord in the early stages of the second century. With this opportunity, I'd like to welcome some of our brothers and sisters from the Antiochian Archdiocese here with us this evening, as well as others from other jurisdictions. But with the opportunity of showing one of the early bishops of Antioch, I thought I'd mention that. This is an icon of Saint Ignatius of Antioch, showing that he met his martyrdom in the stadium of Rome, being devoured by wild beasts. Now, if you're into reading about this particular saint, he left us several letters, epistles. And these letters you can download on the internet, okay, in English. So if you're ever keen on reading what they were letters that he wrote to various churches while he was being dragged from Antioch, where he was a bishop, to Rome to meet his execution. He knew why he was chained and being taken to Rome. He knew he was going to meet his death, and he even knew how he was going to die. He knew they were going to feed him to the lions. And knowing this, he wrote these letters. They're the most powerful letters you'll ever read. Very powerful letters. If you ever get a chance to read them, you'll see what I mean. Now, this is a photo of the catacombs under Rome. It's called the Catacomb of St. Priscilla because St. Priscilla was one of the early Christians of that time, a very rich landowner who donated some land where these underground cemeteries were built. And early Christians, because they were being persecuted, went underground and they would gather in these underground graveyards, and they would there conduct their divine liturgy services, their Eucharistic Holy Communion services. And they would often do them on the tomb of where the bones of the martyrs and the saints were placed. That's, by the way, one of the reasons why every altar in the Orthodox Church, in every consecrated church, has the bones of the relics, as we call them, of the martyrs in the altar. Because in the early church, the Christians gathered on the feast day of the saint. And by the way, when you hear of the feast day of the saint, the name day as we call it, we're commemorating the day that that person fell asleep in the Lord, the day that the person died. For example, the 6th of December, we commemorate Saint Nicholas. That is the day he passed away, that he fell asleep in the Lord. So that's why we commemorate that day. As we sometimes refer to it in the church, it's his birthday into the kingdom of heaven. And it's on that day that the Christians used to gather to celebrate the divine liturgy. This is from the catacombs of Saint Callistos, who later on became one of the bishops of Rome. And he was actually charged as a deacon to look after these underground cemeteries, and he had to find a place. Every Christian that died and every martyr, he had to gather the relics and place them in and help bury the person in a particular spot. So he was in charge of that as a deacon. So this catacomb is referred to as, I'm not sure whether to pronounce it, catacomb or catacomb. I think it's catacomb. I don't know. So, how quickly did the church grow in these first three centuries? Remember, if you were a Christian in these first three or so centuries, you faced the risk of severe persecution, arrest, torture, and martyrdom. So you'd have to think twice about becoming a Christian, you know? There were no such thing as nominal Christians in those days. You could not be a nominal Christian. You couldn't face the reality of just simply going to church on Sunday might be the last day you live on this earth. Okay, so it's a big risk they took in becoming Christians. So how quickly did the church spread under these conditions? Well, these little dots there on the map is basically how many churches were established within the first century of Christian history. By the end of the second century, so many churches were established, but by the end of the third century, under severe persecution, so many churches were established. As you can see, the message spread quickly and really reached the hearts of everyone who heard the message. It was just spreading like wildfire. Everyone couldn't get enough of this good news of Christ. Let's move on to the next stage of Christian empire and councils from the early 4th century until roughly the end of the 8th century. Along comes a Roman emperor, Emperor Constantine the First. An amazing miracle happens. This Roman emperor accepts Christianity. Up to now, Rome persecuted Christians. Now, things are different. He forms now what we could call the Christian Roman Empire. He relocates his capital from Rome to the east of the empire, the ancient town of Byzantium, which he called New Rome. Later, it was renamed in his honor as Constantinople, the city of Constantine. This is an amazing miracle, an amazing miracle. This Eastern Roman Empire, because the city of its center is now in Constantinople rather than Rome, is also referred to, even today, sometimes we refer to it as the Byzantine Empire, after the town where it was established, Byzantium. Suddenly, there's no more persecution. If you're a Christian now, not only were you not persecuted, it's now profitable to become Christian. It was trendy to become a Christian now. You could get the best cushy jobs at the emperor's court just simply by being a Christian now. So people were flooding in to become Christian, this new religion of the empire. It's no surprise, therefore, that this is also the time of the birth of monasticism. Because up to now, to be a Christian meant difficulty. It meant persecution. It meant struggle. Suddenly, things became a lot easier. But some people, a lot of people in the church thought, no, Christian life must be difficult. It's a strange concept to express it that way. But unless there is a struggle, there is no real Christian life. And that is a reality. These people started off by Saint Anthony the Great, who was the first great Christian monastic, left the cities and they all moved out into the desert, initially in Egypt, later in Jordan and other parts. And they went and lived sometimes as hermits on their own in caves out in the desert, just living on what they could find in the desert, struggling in the Christian faith, living a life of prayer. And although we call them monachos, in Greek, which means the person who is alone, they are not lonely, they are alone with God. That's why we call them monastics, monachos, alone with God. They are entering a deeper life in Christ, a life of prayer and of communion with God. And they haven't rejected the world, they are praying and embracing the world from the desert. And eventually communities were established out there as well. Now, it's at roughly this time in the church's history that there are five ancient patriarchates established. They are five administrative centers of the church. Now, in the order of honor, they are Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Now, these are the five ancient patriarchates of administrative and jurisdictional purpose in the church. Each was responsible for its own diocese or area, or patriarchate as we call it, and each had its own head bishop that looked after that jurisdiction. They are all still one church, united, in harmony. And Rome is given special precedence as the first among equals, as the honorary leader of the church, not jurisdictional leader of the church, but honor placed to the Bishop of Rome in the church. Here is a map, and it's very important to get a basic geographical understanding and appreciation of where these cities lie. Firstly, we have Rome over here in the western part of the Roman Empire, looking after this jurisdiction over here. Then we have Constantinople over here, Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, and Jerusalem over here in what we normally call the Holy Land. Now, notice how Rome is over here sort of on its own, and these other four ancient patriarchates are bunched together over here in the eastern part of the empire. Geographically, that will play a major role very shortly. Now, there were development of various heresies and issues within the church at this time as well, between the 4th and 8th centuries. It's this time that the church sees the need, therefore, to consolidate the truth, not to reinvent the truth, but rather to sit down and consolidate the truth, because so many different things were being taught and proclaimed by various people in and outside the church, that the church saw the need to consolidate the truth. In other words, to re-look at what is the truth that was being revealed by God through Christ, the apostles, and through the history of the church. And therefore, it's this time that the seven ecumenical councils of the church were established and held. Now, an ecumenical council basically means the whole church is represented and the whole church ratifies what comes out of these councils. An ecumenical council cannot be called. You know, the bishops of the day can't say, hey, let's call an ecumenical council. That's not how it worked. Rather, what they said was, let's call a council. Let's call all the bishops that we can together of the church. And because we have various issues we need to look at. And it was only later when the rest of the body of Christ, all the people, ratified what was proclaimed at these councils, that these councils, in hindsight, could then be proclaimed as being truly ecumenical, that the whole church has agreed that this is the fullness of the truth as being passed down to us. So that's what happened during this period of history. It's also at this time that the creed, a statement of faith, was composed and compiled within the church. We're going to talk about that next week in more detail, so I'm just going to skip it for now, but we'll talk about it next week. It's also around this time that canon law was codified. And all canon law is, by the way, it's just the regulations of the church to sustain order in the church. Let me give you an example. What happens if one bishop or a presbyter, a priest, gets up from Jerusalem, travels across to what we might call in modern day France? What can that person do or not do over there? Can they do a service? Can they give a sermon? What can that person do or not do? And the canon law was to create order, so there's no disorder in the church. That's what canon law is meant to be. I love the Greek word we use for the book which contains our canon law of the church. It's called the rudder, pedalion. It's the rudder of a ship. It's meant to guide the church, which is the ship. Okay, it's not meant to sort of bind the church. You know, this is our black and white laws and rules. Rather, it's meant to guide the church the right way to keep order in the church. So canon law was codified around this time as well. It's also at this time, particularly towards the end of the 4th century, that finally the 27 books of the New Testament were compiled together in what we call today the New Testament. Okay, so it's a very interesting point that, because think about it, for the first 300 years, close to 400 years, the church did not have the New Testament the way we've got it today. Yes, there were books of the New Testament around and they were being read in churches, but the way we have the New Testament today did not exist until the end of the 4th century. Saint Athanasius of Alexandria, one of the bishops of the early church, was the first to ever list those 27 books of the New Testament the way we have them today. The New Testament, my dear friends, did not fall from the sky. The church put together the books of the Bible. Okay? Let's move on. Now, it's also at this time that the history records what is often referred to as the Monophysite Schism. I won't get into too much details about what this is, other than to say that one of the ecumenical councils, the Fourth Ecumenical Council, Chalcedon, in 451, it was the outcome of this council that people that we refer to today as the Oriental Orthodox, which, by the way, in case you're not aware, they would rather refer to themselves not as Monophysite, but as Miaphysite, which one would think, well, is there much of a difference? There is a slight difference. Let me just simply say that these churches, although there was a split in the 5th century, are probably the closest churches that we are as Orthodox Christians to. We have a lot more in common with the Oriental Orthodox churches than we do with other that may be around the world today, which we'll talk about shortly. But please note, we are not united in the one faith as we were previous to the 5th century. So but when I say not united in the one faith, what I'm saying is we don't share in the sacraments of Holy Communion and the other sacraments of the church. We are very, very close, probably the closest of all churches, but not united. Now, these churches, I know you've heard of some, if not most of them, are the Coptic or the Copt Church, the Church of Egypt, the Ethiopian, the Syrian Jacobite, the Syrian Church of India, and Armenian Apostolic, to name a few. There are others as well, but they're the main ones that you may come across. Eritrean, for example. Now, as I said, we are very close to these people, and in fact, we're so close, to give you an example of what I'm talking about, in Egypt, there has been a signed agreement already between the Patriarchate of Alexandria, the Greek Orthodox Patriarchate, and the Pope of the Coptic Church, Pope Shenouda. There has been agreement that when a Copt and a Greek Orthodox marry, okay, their marriage before was not recognized in either church. If they went to the Copt Church, the Greek Orthodox Church wouldn't recognize their marriage, and vice versa. Now, that couple, a Copt and a Greek Orthodox, they can marry in either church, and they can be fully recognized in both churches. They can baptize their children in one or the other church, and the baptism is recognized in both churches. Now, that's an agreement that only holds in Egypt at present. So what I'm getting at is there's a reversal of coming together, working through this schism of the 5th century. So there's still a lot more to go, and I'm not suggesting that it's going to happen tomorrow, but if it happens in our lifetime, let's put it this way, I would not be surprised. Now, something I'm not going to talk about now, but just to keep in your mind for next week, where we're going to talk a little bit more and explain what it is. An issue occurred between the churches of the East and the West called the Filioque in the 6th century. I'm going to explain that in more detail next week. Let's move on. Now, in the 5th century, we'll be having a break shortly, by the way. In the 5th century, there was a whole lot of barbarian tribes moving in to the western part of the Roman Empire. Now, when you hear the word barbarian or barbaric, although again we have emotive understanding of what that word means, all a barbarian is, at least in ancient understanding, is very simply a culture or a tribe of people that don't have a written language. That's all it is. Okay? Today it has other connotations, but that's what the ancients meant by barbarians, a cultural tribe that does not have a written language. So many of these tribes came in and they attacked the western part of the Roman Empire and started to carve it up. The ones we're mostly interested tonight are what's referred to as the Franks, because they play a major role in church history very shortly. Eventually, by around about 600 AD, we see that these barbarian tribes have carved up the Roman Empire, and now we've left with the Eastern Roman Empire, still based in Constantinople. But as you can see, most of Rome and Italy here has fallen under the barbarians even. And however, the Eastern Roman Empire is still intact. The church is still united at this time. We see the Frankish kingdoms being established here in Western Europe at this time as well. Now, here's a summary of what we looked at so far. The first roughly 800 years of church's history. The New Testament era covered about the first 100 years. The seven ecumenical councils from 325 spanning to the end of the 8th century. At this time, the church has not got any what we might call today denominational names. You know how today we think of Anglicans, Methodists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, you know, whatever, okay? Those titles or labels were not used in this first period of history. The church across the whole Roman Empire of that day was simply called the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Okay, that's what the church was referred to right up until the 8th century. This seems like a perfect time to have a break. Please, 15 minutes time, which is now about 7 past 8, if you could please be seated by 25 past 8. Thank you.